following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
I decided to actually continue what I started last week in talking a little bit more about this issue of Sabbath rest, because there's some further teaching that I felt very burdened to give to you. And I've had some discussions. We even talked about the sermon in our weekly staff meeting, and then I had a couple of discussions with individual members. And I realized that there's some aspects of this whole teaching of the Sabbath rest that I kind of wanted to clarify, because there are seeming to be some areas of confusion of some of the things that I said. Having said that, I realize that this is the fourth message on Sabbath that I'm preaching at ICC in less than 1 year. That's got to be a record for any church. I guess what I'm saying is, if you guys don't have the most amazing and blessing Sabbath rests, it's not my fault, okay? It really is yours. I want to start by revisiting a passage that we looked at last week, but reading a bit further in the text for another verse. It comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, the primary text on the commandment of the Sabbath in the Bible. And it says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, made it holy." Let's pray. God, we just invite your presence to speak to our hearts and to give to us a profound and deep understanding of the rest to which we are being invited. And we pray that we would have the faith that comes from you to step into this rest and to receive what you want to give to us this day. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you read these verses in Exodus 20, one thing that becomes very clear is that there is a connection being made between the rest that God took after he created our universe, and the rest that we are commanded to take one day every week. So what I'm saying is this. If we're going to understand the nature of the commandment of the Sabbath, to rest, then we have to understand the nature of the rest that God took, because they're being connected to. There's a logic here. On the surface, the argument of Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, seems to go something like this. God made the universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And so because God rested, you also should rest one day out of every seven. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a clear logic here that makes immediate sense to me in this commandment. God rested, so you should rest. I don't know. That doesn't really make sense. The first immediate question I think that is raised by this is, why in the world did God need to rest in the first place? Was he tired? Of course not. When it says that God rested, it cannot mean that he was exhausted and so he needed to take a break, because creating this universe just took everything out of him. I mean, the Bible tells us that God is all-powerful, that he is a being of infinite resources. So it couldn't mean that he was exhausted and needed a break. What would it even mean for God to rest and take a break? Does it actually mean that on that seventh day, God took a holiday and basically the universe went ungoverned for a day? Can you just imagine the pandemonium? Anything goes on that day. Planets flying out of their orbits, chickens mating with pigs. I don't know. I mean, you can just imagine what would happen, okay? Because God is resting. He's not in control in this moment. I don't think that's what's going on here. There's clearly something missing in our understanding of Exodus 20 that we're not grasping. There's a professor, an OT professor, Old Testament professor in Wheaton. I had a chance to actually listen to a seminar that he gave a few months back at Wheaton, and it really totally transformed my understanding of the book of Genesis. And what John Walton says is, you know, we don't really understand what's being said here. To understand the meaning of these verses, you have to understand the meaning of rest. When we think of rest, we typically think of relaxation, like taking a nap. But for ancient people in the Bible times, they understood rest very differently. For them, rest was basically this idea of a state of stability and calm that is achieved when a crisis is resolved. Okay? Let me say that again. For the ancients, rest meant it's a state of stability and calm because a crisis has been averted or solved. And so when they would speak of a king taking rest, what they were really saying, it didn't mean that the king was lazily sleeping in his palace. That's not what they meant when they talked about a king resting. What they actually meant when they said a king was resting was that he had the power to overcome all of his troubles and bring peace to his land, and therefore he could rest. It means the king is in control. He's in his palace, sitting on his throne, and so the king rests. It's all under his dominion. Understood this way, Genesis starts to take on a very different meaning, doesn't it, when it says God rested? Because when it says God rested after he created the universe, what it really is saying is that God brought order out of chaos. And now he rests because he has total confidence in his own authority over all that he has made. In other words, just as a king rests in his palace because his kingdom is stable under his authority, God rests in the sense that he has total control over his creation. It was good, and it was just as he designed. And now he reigns with sovereign control over all things. That's why God's rest and our rest are connected. Our rest is rooted in God's rest. In other words, God invites us to take a Sabbath rest so that we can be reminded that he is in control of everything. He is a king who rests on his throne. He rules. He reigns. Psalm 132 is a powerful illustration of this connection between God's rest and ministry to us. In Psalm 132, verses 13 to 16, we find these words. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place. Forever and ever, here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. You see, in this psalm, God is being pictured like a king sitting in his palace. God enthroned in his temple, just as a king would rest in his palace. This doesn't mean that he is lounging around in a bathrobe smoking a pipe. It means that God is seated in his seat of authority, in total control of his kingdom. It would be similar for us to say the president sits in his Oval Office. We're not trying to capture a sense of repose or a sense of laziness. What we're capturing is the sense of authority that the president is in charge. And it is out of this place of authority that then when you look at this psalm, God is promising, as I dwell, as I rest in my temple, what that means for you is blessing. I will take care of you as your sovereign king. I will provide you with abundant provisions. I will satisfy the poor with food. I will clothe my priests with salvation. And out of all of this, my saints will sing with joy because there is a king that is looking over them enthroned in his kingdom. In light of this understanding of God's rest over his creation, It's very interesting to think about the big controversy that arose when Jesus appeared on the scene between him and the Pharisees over the whole issue of the Sabbath. If you remember from some of our earlier messages in Luke, that was arguably the biggest theological debate that arose between Jesus and the Pharisees, was how he was handling the Sabbath. And particularly the issue that he just would not rest on the Sabbath. He just kept working and working, and particularly what was he doing? He was healing the sick on the Sabbath. And in response to the complaints that they gave him, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Hey, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to me. In other words, maybe we could say this. Because Jesus works on our behalf, because he is Lord, we can find rest. Jesus works on the Sabbath because God is always at work on our behalf to give us rest. It's with this understanding that I want to come back to the passage we looked at last week. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The rest that Jesus offers here is not physical rest. It's not even emotional or mental rest. It's what he calls soul rest. Soul rest. Now, I want to say this. In the 21st century, I don't think any of us think much about this idea of a soul. In fact, probably the only time you really think about your soul is when you think about death, right? We think about our soul as sort of that invisible spiritual part of us that when we die and breathe our last, it sort of goes up, and that's the part that goes to eternity. And if the movie is correct, that weighs 21 grams, okay, I guess. I don't know, okay? And it's basically that part of us that just goes to heaven or whatever, or hell or wherever it may be. But the Bible actually talks a lot about the soul. And it becomes part of the fundamental understanding of our identity as human beings is that we have a soul. Dallas Willard says this, what is running your life at any given moment is your soul. Not external circumstances or your thoughts or your intentions or even your feelings, but your soul. The soul is that aspect of your whole being that correlates, integrates, and enlivens everything going on in the various dimensions of the self. It is the life center of the human being. In other words, you have a mind with which you can think and feel and have emotions. You have a volition or a will with which you can act. You have a physical body, but all of these things sort of come together, in essence, to make the sum of who you are, which the Bible would call a soul. It's your soul. Modern psychology has replaced this idea of a soul with the idea of a self. In other words, sort of the essence of a person, your temperament, your personality. But I think something vital is being lost when we reduce the soul to the self. Because to speak of people as having souls is an acknowledgement that we are spiritual beings created by God's design for his glory. When I just think about a self, it's basically this idea that I can make of myself whatever I will, whatever I wish. You know, there's this sort of personal self-directedness that I can have in my life. I can be whatever I want to be. But when we think about a soul, what it's really describing is I'm a created being made by God, by his design, for his specific purposes. And what it ultimately is saying in the Bible is that our souls were made to be nourished out of a fellowship with God. And apart from that connectedness with God, who is our life source, our souls become starved and sick and begin to shrivel. So you find passages like this throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 42:1-2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42:11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 103, verse 1 to 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The writer of Hebrews describes spiritual leadership like this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's unfortunate, but the NIV actually just says who watch over you. But the literal word in the Greek is who watch over your souls. That's the essence of spiritual leadership as pastors, as elders, ones who are shepherding your souls, providing soul care for you. The invitation of soul rest that Jesus offers is not to the strong and self-sufficient, but to those who feel so overwhelmed by the burdens of life. The invitation is this: to everyone whose soul feels crushed by the weight of what you are being asked to bear going through this life, I will give you rest. And I want to simply ask you that this morning. Do you know what that feels like to carry that weight of the world and feel that pressure on your souls? I know I can identify with it. I feel the weight of caring for my parents as they get older and weaker and unable to care for themselves. Just the other day, they called me at like 10 o'clock at night in a panic because water was rushing in through the threshold of their window as the ice was melting after that really horrible snowstorm we had. And I tried everything I could to try to fix the problem, but I got so busy that I ended up having to just, I never really felt like I could follow up with it, so I don't really know what's going on with them right now. And I worry about them. I feel the weight of being a parent. I worry about my children a lot. Are they going to be okay? Will they have happy lives? Are they going to make wise choices in their lives? Will they tell me if they're in trouble one day? Will they walk with the Lord? I feel the weight of financial pressure. I'm still reeling from the sticker shock of these bills I'm getting from U of I as my daughter, Joy, is continuing on her freshman year down there. And I'm thinking to myself, I've got 3 more years of this. And she's only my first. 4 more go to go. And I laugh because if I don't laugh, I cry. I really literally think, how are we going to make it through this season as parents of college-age students? I feel the weight of some friendships that I cherish very deeply but have neglected lately. A particular friend has been really on my heart lately after a rather cryptic email that he sent. It's just that I just haven't found the time to get on the phone and call him and talk with him. And I feel like a really bad friend right now. I feel the weight of my ridiculously bloated email inbox. A medical student wants help finding a mission hospital to do his overseas elective. These are not hypothetical, okay? A mission agency wants me to write an article for their upcoming newsletter. A college student who heard me speak recently at a retreat thinks that she may be suffering attacks from demons and has turned to her pastor without finding any help and doesn't know what to do, and so is Facebooking me to help her with this. And I don't seem to know how to say no to these requests. I feel the weight of being your pastor. I wish so badly that I could just somehow magically fix all of your problems that you share with me. But quite often in that counseling room, I feel so helpless. I feel so weak. I feel bad that there are some of you in this room that I've barely spoken with in months. And every week I say, I got to try to go and get into a conversation with that person. But it doesn't seem to happen. And I begin to wonder, what kind of a shepherd am I? I feel the weight of these Sunday sermons every week. I wish I could say that that wait was only about being faithful to communicate God's word to you week in and week out. But the truth is, I feel this added burden that my reputation as a preacher is at stake every week based on the quality of the message that I deliver. I feel this unrelenting weight of my perfectionism all the time. Why did I have to spend 30 minutes looking for that perfect image for that sermon slide when the one I found in the first 5 minutes was completely adequate? Why do I test out 30 different fonts for that report I'm writing when nobody even notices what font you use? Why do I beat myself up all the time replaying the little mistakes that I make earlier in the week over and over again in my head? This is just a glimpse of some of the burdens I carry around with me personally on a weekly basis. And I want to ask you, what does your list look like of the things that just weigh your soul and make it sometimes, frankly, hard to get up in the morning willing to tackle another day, that give you stress and anxiety and say, this burden is too great? Philip Yancey writes, "I know how I respond to rejection letters from magazine editors and to critical letters from readers. I know how high my spirits soar when a larger than expected royalty check arrives and how low they sink when the check is small. I know that my self-image at the end of the day depends largely on what kind of messages I have received from other people. Am I liked? Am I loved? I await the answers from my friends, my neighbors, my family. Like a starving man, I await the answers." This is you, this is me. The promise of Jesus to everyone that feels this crushing weight on their soul is this: I will give you rest. I will carry your burdens for you. You have a king enthroned in his temple, and his rest means rest for you. You don't have to carry this burden alone. You don't have to shoulder that weight by yourself. As the psalmist says in Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." This is his promise to us. If your soul feels so heavy and weighed down, come to me and I will give you that rest. But as I pointed out last week, to enter into this rest is not as easy as it sounds. In other words, none of us are very good at acknowledging our weaknesses or our need for God's help. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You can hear the heartbreak in Jesus' words, can't you? "All I have ever wanted is to help you, to cover you in the shelter of my wings, but you pushed me away every time. You said with your proud heart, 'I don't need your help. I don't need your charity. I don't need your pity. I can do this on my own.'" In other words, there is a learning curve, a training process to enter into God's rest. That's why, and this is what's so strange to me about this passage, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the way that I'm going to give you rest is I'm going to put a yoke on you so that you can learn from me." This is a yoke. That does not picture for me rest. This is a harness you put around the neck of an ox so that you could do hard labor with it. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you really want to enter my rest, you got to take on my yoke and learn from me and learn how to enter that rest. Because there's something instinctive in you that fights against that rest, that resists the rest. So you need to learn from me. You need to come under my training, my tutelage, my discipleship through this yoke. But my yoke is easy because I am there to sustain you and help you. In this way, the Sabbath is a spiritual discipline where we periodically put down our work and train our hearts to rest in the security that God takes care of us. Now, some of you may ask, listen, shouldn't we be doing this every day? I mean, is it like I trust God one day out of every seven and the rest of the time I can fret and worry? I don't get this idea of a Sabbath being once a week. Well, of course you should trust God every day. Of course you should rest in your soul every day. But the problem is this, you don't. Our faith is too weak. But when we engage in these periodic, intentional Sabbath rests, what it's saying is we are learning, we are disciplining ourselves how to rest, which will have an effect on our hearts for the rest of the week. It's, in this sense, a spiritual discipline. Now, in the message that I preached last week, I was somewhat intentional about not saying what guidelines of what you should actually do on a Sabbath. Because when you look at the biblical teaching on it, it's always talking about what you should not do, not what you should do, okay? It really doesn't say do this on the Sabbath. It just says don't work on the Sabbath. But I think by that silence on my end, it's left some of you really confused. I think some of you are sort of wondering, so I don't get it. Like, do I just stare at a wall and count ceiling tiles like all day? Or like, should I just sleep in? Because then I feel like the Sabbath would be shorter and it's easier, you know? I feel like I could get through that day. And then get back to life as usual. Now, what I said last week was this. The goal of our rest is to help us see a bigger God who is in control of everything and has promised to care for us. And so if the goal of the Sabbath rest is this, then the idea is that we should engage in whatever activities will remind us of this truth. And as I said last week, I think one of the most obvious ways to start with it is at least some brief time of meditation in God's Word that reminds us of this truth, that God is great and that I need Him and that His loving care is for me. And as I said, I don't think you're going to accomplish Sabbath rest by sitting on your couch and eating potato chips and watching marathon sessions of your favorite TV drama on Netflix streaming. I mean, I guarantee you that once you go through a day like that, you're not going to go, oh, praise the Lord, you know? Like, He is good, amen. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, all right? What you're really going to be thinking is, well, I could stay up a little longer and go into season two, you know, or something like that, and then I can call in sick from work the next day. I think each one of us needs to explore what are the kind of activities that are going to help me to connect to God in this way. Let me give you some examples in my life and maybe some general examples of what this could look like. I shared this actually in one of the first Sabbath messages I preached in March last year. But for me, landscaping, my yard has been one of those things. Now, let me say this. Just because you garden doesn't mean you're going to connect with God, okay? In fact, it could just as easily connect you with your anger and your hatred of weeds and insects. But what I'm saying is when I do this gardening, I have this openness to God where it becomes almost like a conversation with Him. And I don't think I mentioned this last time, but I actually talk to these plants, okay? And I have this fascination with my utterly lack of a green thumb, okay? I think I've killed more plants than I have saved. And it's been this interesting journey for me to think about what my role in this plant's health is and what God's role in this plant is. And it's really weird, but I actually feel like I've gained a lot of insights about pasturing, right? By trying to care for these plants and things like that. But it's just this running conversation that I feel like I'm having with God as I'm tending to this garden, okay? For some of you, it may be about hikes or bike rides through some of the local parks, just celebrating God's goodness through the beauty of His creation. That might be a great way for you to spend a Sabbath. Sometimes I'll just grab my guitar And I can literally play that thing for a couple hours, just sing. I take this that songbook that you guys, a lot of you have seen, and I literally will go through the entire songbook singing songs that have been meaningful to me in my own spiritual journey, okay? Every once in a while, I'll grab my camera, and I will go on a photo shoot with pictures I'll never show to anybody. But I just go there to connect with God and connect with His creation. One time, I spent a couple hours doing nothing but shooting pictures of tulips, okay? I just went crazy with this. I shot, I think, a couple hundred pictures that day of nothing but tulips. I just couldn't stop. And then when I got tired taking pictures of them, I actually just sat on a bench next to them, and I just stared at tulips for an hour, thinking about the kind of God that makes tulips, you know? And so this is one of the pictures that came from that tulip photographing little excursion that I went on that day. As I've been thinking about the Sabbath rest, one of the things that came back to my mind was how when I was younger, how much I used to love sketching. I used to love drawing, and pretty much in my adult life, I've completely abandoned it. But in thinking through my own Sabbath rest, I've been really seriously contemplating going out there and buying a sketchbook and picking up drawing again as a way of connecting with God. Now, please hear me out carefully here. We're not talking about the power of art therapy, okay? Or the calming effect of connecting with nature and what that can do for your blood pressure. There may be some of these biological effects, but what we're saying is that in doing these activities, I am engaging very intentionally in a Sabbath rest with a prayerful heart, opening myself to God and asking Him to commune with me and to speak to me through these recreational activities that give me genuine pleasure in life. Okay? Now listen, this doesn't mean that after every Sabbath you have to come up with this amazing insight about God, you know, and feel this pressure, okay? It may be it's nothing more than just a childlike enjoyment that we are experiencing through the activity itself. But again, when I am doing this with God, I can actually celebrate and direct it to Him and rejoice in Him and feel the pleasure of God as I am engaging in these things. G.K. Chesterton puts it like this. You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, that sounds kind of strange, but walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. This is what in the spiritual formation movement some call the with God life. The with God life. It means that I engage in these things that give me genuine pleasure, and I do it to the glory and praise of my God, and I experience Him in these moments. In other words, I don't have to just be in a worship service on a Sunday morning to feel this encounter. But I offer to Him this day to be celebrated and to be rejoiced in His presence. And as I begin to immerse myself in this regular routine of a Sabbath rest, my faith begins to grow as I see a God who is for me and not against me. I see a God who is bigger than me to say, God is big and I am small. Alan Kraft writes this. For years, I understood faith to be essentially about two things. First, how we enter into Christianity. When people realize they are separated from God because of their sin and need Jesus to be their Savior, they are to repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus who died on the cross for them. Second, I understand that faith is the response we as Christians are to have when facing difficulty. Whether it is a need for physical healing or the strength to endure hardship, we are to pray boldly and trust God in that situation. Both of these expressions of faith are important, but they are not the complete picture. For many years, I faithfully taught my congregation these two expressions of faith, but I was missing a third critical dimension, being continually connected to the sufficiency of Christ in the midst of our need. Rather than simply an entry point or an occasional necessity, faith becomes the essence of the spiritual life. In our constant awareness of our brokenness, Faith enables us to tangibly unite with one who is not broken so that we experience his power and presence more fully. This is the heart of what it means to live the gospel. And this, to me, perfectly captures the Sabbath rest that we are invited to. I just want to close, and we'll pray with these lyrics that come from a songwriter named Bebo Norman. And he has a song that some of you might know called Deeper Still. And I really love this song. Often when I'm doing my sermon prep, I'll listen to this song as I'm writing out my manuscript. And the lyrics go something like this, speaking from the story of a woman who feels that her life has been derailed through a miserable marriage and feels that basically she has nowhere to turn and nowhere to go. She turned her head as if to hide. There was just nowhere to go, because standing tall on every side, the mighty fear of letting go. She said, "My God, I'm so ashamed. 30 years of tragedy. I still believed that he could change, but he pulled me down like gravity. He broke my will, but it's deeper still, deeper still." She told me, "Morning was the time when the sun burned bright and clean, and love grew fragile on the vine, all wrapped up in gold and green. Because after all, we know we all are after all the same things. But for the sun, no rain would fall and burned him up and turned him mean. This fire that kills me, it's deeper still, deeper still. Tonight I rose up with the moon, looking down from high above. I saw a world carved and confused into valleys deep in need of love. And falling down all thick with grace, heaven's cloud of mystery was filling every empty space down to the depth of human need. This love that heals, it's deeper still. This love that heals me, it's deeper still. It's deeper still." Let's pray.